Good morning, everybody.
Morning, Meg.
We're back here after a three-week little sabbatical of holiday and travel and protesting. And we want to welcome everybody that is listening to us on the internet. And we also would like to say, we want to thank you for the kind comments that we find on both our Podomatic website and on the iTunes website. Thank you very, very much for the kind remarks that you make. And we're very, very happy and privileged that you find this helpful and edifying, and that you like being part of our little merry band of believers here. So let's open our study today. We're going to finish up Light in the Dark Ages, chapter 5 of our book. So let's open by calling on our Lord in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, really quickly, let's just kind of review the questions from the first part of the study. Describe the conditions in the Roman Empire during the 5th century when the empire collapsed. I think page 179 kind of discusses that. What were some of those conditions?
Well, the civilization structure came apart.
Yep.
So the only structure that was left was the church.
Right, but what was it that really pushed that fall of Rome?
There was an absence of academic pursuits.
That was a result of it.
Right.
That was the result. But what was it that caused? That was the real catalyst.
Attila.
The invasions.
Yeah.
The barbarian invasions that were coming in there. The weakening of the empire and the barbarian invasions. And each time they'd come in, they would pillage and burn and tear apart and kill and carry people off as slaves. And Rome got weaker and weaker and weaker. Then famine and disease started, you know, weakening Rome too. So this was like the real catalyst. How was it that people viewed... How was it that the people of Rome viewed what was happening to them? They kind of saw it as, well, this is just punishment for our decadence. You know, because Rome had been greatly Christianized at that point. You know, there was a lot of Christianization that had taken place in and around, you know, the Roman Empire, because this was 476 when Rome fell. 313 was the Edict of Milan, so it had been over 100 years that Christianity had been above ground, and so they'd had a lot of impact at that point. And so people were really beginning to see that, I guess we're suffering for all the decadence of Rome. How did Yule Felis influence the Germanic tribes and Christianity? Now, he was a Roman who had been captured in one of the invasions, and he's known as the Apostle to the Goths. How was it? What was it that he did? Page 182.
He translated the Bible.
Yes, he did. Into what?
Gothic.
Gothic. Like, it was the first Germanic language translation of the scriptures. So, because the Goths were Germanic. So, for those that hear that it was Martin Luther in 15 and change, that was the first to translate the scriptures into German. Is that true?
No.
That is not true, is it? There had been other translations of scripture into the Germanic tribe languages and into German prior to Martin Luther.
1300 years before.
And what was the key for the church in converting the Germanic tribes? What was the linchpin that really got them? It's so simple.
You mean one thing?
The main thing. What was it?
Monasticism.
Monasticism. That's exactly right. Because what did the monasteries do? When you'd have these Christians that had been Christianized, these pagans that became Christianized, And because with the fall of Rome came the rise of monasticism. The monasteries began to, and it's kind of like, if you think about how many of us, you know, us sitting around this table, I'm sure we have this thought, we've even had conversations about how we just need to build our own little village. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket, and everywhere our kids are being polluted. We can't keep the world. What is all, we're going to pull up the sidewalks, we're going to have our own little town, our own little self, right? Well, that's what monasticism was. That was the first with, we're out of here. You know, everything had fallen apart. Learning, as Dwayne was pointing out, the end of, all the books had been destroyed. So academic pursuits were lost. There were no more schools in Rome and in northern Africa and stuff that were still able to teach people to read, write, and cipher. It was in the monasteries where the Christians withdrew with all the scriptures, with all the histories, where this was maintained. This is why we still have Latin. This is why we still know how to write. This is why we still know how to read. Because when it came back in the Middle Ages and when things kind of calmed, then it began to pour out again from the monasteries, and so that then the greater public began to learn to, you know, read and write and be educated again. But it was the monks who preserved all of that. So monasticism is how that was. But they would go into an area and they'd build a monastery. And they'd usually go to where it was real swampy and dank and nobody wanted to live there. And through work and you know, prayer and diligence, they would irrigate and
make. How do you drain a swamp?
I don't know.
Anybody know?
No. I don't
That's what
know.
They did.
I guess pumps.
And dig. I guess you dig.
You gotta fill it with dirt. Otherwise, because it's a swamp, because it's a low, so you gotta
build it up.
Otherwise, you drain it, it'll first rain and it becomes a swamp again.
Because it's a spread out shallow river.
You'd have to do something, yes, to build it up and let all that water run off where you don't want it, where you do want it, and keep it dry where you don't want it.
And the monks always had a kind of a rule that they always left the land in better condition than when they found it.
Yes.
Yeah, but that's illegal today.
Yeah.
A lot of drain swamps anymore.
Yeah.
Gotta preserve those wetlands.
Yeah.
And so you had them then, here they were, you know, working diligently. They were living in community. They were living at peace with one another. This, and in this, you know, I just love how the Catholic Church works this way. They'd wind up like hiring the locals to come help them. You know, so they were giving employment, which then gave rise to trades. You know, and so then these things all began to build up and spring up around the monasteries in Europe, which is kind of why European, for anybody who's been in the military and has been stationed overseas, we've been in Germany a couple of times living there. That's why the little villages are the way that they are. They kind of sprang up around the monastery or the church or whatever, and then you've got the farmland that outlies it, and you've, you know, got all and the little farms and the little farmhouses are closer into towns. That's why, you know, because it still kind of, you can still get that medieval sort of flavor for it, although I mean, it's modern with big skyscrapers and running water and, you know, refrigeration, but you can still see that origin of that Middle Age kind of time when it was built up around the monastery. So this had a huge, and it enabled the monks to interact with the people and therefore Christianize them, teach them the gospel. And so this was the big linchpin that helped Christianize the Germanic tribes. When was it that the Germanic tribes were finally, that Germany was finally all Christianized? By what century? By when? It took till when?
8th century.
The 800s. They were the last ones. Them Germans. They were the last ones. And how did the Germanic invasions change the Christian attitude in the 5th century? You find that on page 186.
I wrote that it forced them out of the material world toward a demanding life of asceticism expressed in commitments to virtues.
Yes, and many Christians believe that the second coming was about to take place mm-hmm. at this time. Many turn to monasticism to make reparation for sin in the world, because they recognized that, you know, that a lot of the problems were due to the sin of the decadence of Rome. How is Christian monasticism unique? On 187, you'll find that.
I'm not sure what you mean by that.
Well, it was not unheard of for other people of other religions, you know, pagan religions even, to have kind of these where they went off and...
Oh, the hermits, yeah.
Yeah. But...
it was dedicated to a life of prayer and penance.
Right.
It was lifelong.
Right. Sure. Christian monasticism is unique. Men and women who enter the monastic life seek to model themselves on Christ by dedicating themselves to a life of prayer and penance. And once the call from God has been recognized, the person makes a lifelong commitment to the monastic life. So that's a unique characteristic of Christian monasticism.
They even take vows today.
Yeah, they do?
Yeah.
Yeah. And how is the eremitical life structured? And which two orders have taken much of their inspiration from eremitical monasticism? Eremitical is the what kind of... That's the hermit one.
Yeah.
The solitary
withdrawing
one.
Withdrawing.
Yeah. That's the more solitary type of monasticism. And I think Middle Ages there that was more common. I don't think there's much of that. I'm sure that it exists, but I don't think it's that much in the Catholic Church today, the eremitical. And they give like it comes from some Greek word. The Greek word eremia, meaning desert, which comes from eremos, which means lonely. So that's the eremitical type of monasticism, the hermit type. And the...
Cenobitical.
And then, and then there's, say the word, cenobitical.
Cenobitical.
Yes, cenobitical is the community type, which we're much more familiar with. But the two orders, the two monastic orders that kind of take the way that they're patterned after the eremitical are the Carthusians and the Carmelites.
Right.
They're organized in that way, with withdrawing into loosely organized groups to live in an isolated life. So the Carthusians and the Carmelites are more like that. And what was a common problem of the early hermits in Egypt? Look on page 188.
Is that worse than a golden calf in there?
Not quite.
Not quite, yeah.
They're giving the story of this Saint Pachomius.
Pachomius, yeah.
He's the one that founded cenobitical monasticism, but he started off as a hermit in the eremitical type of monasticism. But his...
He kept getting interrupted. Yeah.
Yes, he did. And people kept coming to him because of his holiness, because of what they were just drawn to him, that he left the isolation of the hermit type of monasticism and founded the cenobitical, the community kind of stuff. And he had a rule. He wrote an early form of monastic rules, and his rule influenced St. Basil the Great, St. John Cassian, and St. Benedict in their establishment of monastic orders. So this...
And I said it's because Benedict is considered the father of Western monasticism.
Exactly. Of Western monasticism.
Right.
So this was Eastern monasticism. and what were the three major effects of the monasteries on Europe? 190.
Well, the monks preserved literature.
Yes.
And the Bible was always handwritten, and the monks are the ones that did it.
Yes, exactly.
They also taught the trades.
Yes.
Because they also did all the work themselves. So they built their own monasteries, they did their own farming, and they were always experimenting with making things better. who was the monk who did the evolution thing?
I don't know.
Some guy, genetic. There was some monk that.
Oh, about cells, that he discovered cells.
It was so something to do with peas, green peas.
Oh.
And he showed something about how. God, what was it again? I can't remember. But anyway, he was always experimenting with hybrids and making things better and evolution of these different
making them hardier,
making them hardier and stronger and everything else. And so the monks didn't just plant stuff; they also did research on what they were doing, because everything they did, they tried to make better than it was before, whether it was crops or buildings or anything else. And so they were talking about advanced knowledge by what they did. So it wasn't just a question of throwing a few bricks together for a building; they always tried to make it better.
Make a better building,
it stronger,
yeah.
You know, those kinds of things. And so when you go to a lot of the monasteries and look at the buildings, the monks themselves built those buildings. You go to Gethsemane in Kentucky, they built the monastery. When you go to Conyers and Trappist Monastery in Conyers, Georgia, they built that monastery. And you walk into a place and you say, my God, this is really beautiful. But they always had somebody who was an expert in architecture, whether by training or just instinct or whatever. And they would just do this stuff, and it's just amazing what they can do.
And I like, they point out that the motto of the Benedictines is ora et labora, pray and work.
That's right.
And I did not know prior to reading this that communities of monks and nuns spread into these farming areas to meet the spiritual needs, and that when you were a monk or a nun, if you were assigned, there was a group of you that farmed. There was a group of you that cooked. There was a group of you that you didn't do everything. You
were specialty.
Yeah, you were the farm detail. You were the, you know, cook detail. You, and that's what you was your work, and that's what you did. And so the
that had twofold purpose too, because that was also how you served your brother monks.
Yes, for the good of the community.
Yeah. So everybody was in service to the rest of the monastery in some way, whether it's by cooking or growing or, you know, teaching or whatever. Each one was contributing to the life of the monastery and whatever kind of work they did.
Did you get a chance to choose?
Usually not.
You were assigned.
Probably not.
You were pretty much assigned. The abbot was assigned.
Yeah, probably not. You know what I found very interesting too? Like St. Athanasius, who I love his writings. I've read him, but I didn't know that much about him. He was born rich and wound up selling everything, and he used his money towards building monasteries, which he eventually entered one. However, he assigned someone else as the abbot. That's humble.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, he paid for it, but then he wasn't going to be boss of it.
One of the big things about the assignment of duties in the monastery goes back to the issue of obedience, because
that's one of the vows they take.
It's a big part of monastic life is obedience to the abbot. And when John of the Cross, who was a Carmelite, would have somebody come and say, "I'd like to join the monastery," he had a habit of giving them this little test, and he'd tell them to go out and garden in the garden in a certain way that was very inefficient. And so he'd say, "I want you to go out and garden and do the following things." You know? So they'd go out, and a lot of people were trying to impress John of the Cross with their skill and knowledge and everything else. So they would come back to him and say, "Well, I did it a different way because it's more efficient, blah, 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 blah." You know? And he's saying, "Get out of here." He said, "I didn't care about your gardening skills. I can always teach you that. I wanted your obedience." And he'd say, "You're out of here, Jack." So he would give a little test of obedience as part of their, you know, test for entering the monastery.
Well, Father Magat, just the other day, I think at the Bible study, he was saying that is the hardest part of like being a priest or obedience.
Sure.
That's the hardest part, you know, for any of the religious, and even for us, you know, us little lay people. That's the hardest, being obedient. Obey the commandments. Oh, that's our big challenge.
Well, it's a big deal with God. If you look all through Scripture,
yes,
there are cases, yes, and cases of God insisting on obedience. Look all through the Old Testament.
Exactly.
I thought that was neat, too, when Father McGott used as an example every time he gets transferred.
Yes.
He has a rough time with that.
Yes.
Sure.
Exactly. That's right.
Well, you have a
exactly
tendency to get attached to your parish. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And the people there.
And it's hard to move. Yeah. The physical, you know, thing of moving, yeah, is difficult. Ugh, I can't believe I have to do this again.
But yeah, well, we live in a society where obedience is considered a weakness.
Yes. That's right, John.
Yeah.
You're right. Because we're Americans and individuality is...
Independence, right?
Yeah. Rugged individuality is part of our culture.
Mm-hmm.
So it's... That's right. That's a double-edged sword for us, too.
As you drive the speed limit, people, you can tell how impatient they're getting with you.
Yeah, they run you right over.
Yeah, zinging right past you. That's exactly right.
And Michael always tries to keep what he has down to one pickup load. Because whenever he gets transferred, he calls Nathan or Daniel. And so like they bring the truck and load it up.
Exactly. That's right. That's smart. Smart boy.
Why such resistance to religion? All that obedience you have to do, right?
Yeah.
I don't want any of that.
Yeah. I don't want some old man who's never been married telling me what to do. I mean, you hear that, don't you?
Yeah.
Some old man, you know, these men who...
You guys got to follow all these strict rules.
Yeah.
That's a criticism.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. You know, or I don't... Or even, you know, keep your laws off my body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the pro-abortion people. Keep your laws out of my bedroom. You know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's... That's a willful pride. So as the book points out, the three major effects on the monasteries on Europe were the recovery and evangelization of a rural society as communities of monks and nuns spread into farming areas to meet spiritual needs of the people. Two, the establishment of primary centers of learning in Western culture. Monks preserved civilization by copiously preserving and copying ancient Greek and Roman texts that would certainly have been lost otherwise, and the civilizing of the Germanic peoples by teaching them farming, trades, and spirituality. So
they recovered the economy.
Exactly.
Pretty much. And then they schooled the people.
Yes.
And then that led to
spirituality.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they led to a better civilization.
Yeah. Exactly. That's right.
Doesn't sound so hard.
Western civilization.
They established governments, too, after the Romans fell.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, the only real structure we had was the monastic structure.
Yes.
In the church.
Yeah. So what are the chief qualities that lend the rule of Saint Benedict to harmonious religious life? The rule of Saint Benedict is the main rule that all monasteries, all religious operate under. Even if they're not Benedictines,
right,
if they're another order like Carmelites or Cartusians or, help me out, Jim, who are some other monk orders?
Franciscans,
yeah. Even if they're those orders and not Benedictines, they're still going to follow the basic rule of Saint Benedict because it's so profoundly good.
And they're all in the Cistercians are a branch of that.
Yes.
The Trappists are.
Yes. And you have all those little like breakaway ones.
Yeah.
Salesians.
They're not a monastic order.
They're not monastic. I thought they were. Who are the ones? Passionists.
Yeah.
They are.
I think they are.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Saint
Paul of the Cross was. I think he was one started the Passionists.
I think he was. I think you're right. Yeah.
Benedict, I think one main thrust of his rule was that the monasteries would be run like a family.
Yes.
And that.
That's right. That's right.
And they would also be self-sustaining.
Yes.
They didn't want to be a drain on the local community.
Exactly.
That was a problem Teresa ran into when Teresa of Avila, when she was establishing new monasteries, she would go into a town and want to buy a house and set up a monastery of her nuns, and the local people oftentimes would complain because they didn't want to have to support her. Because a lot of times they begged for her. That's tough, yeah. But she also got into the self-supporting, you know, part of it now. But that was a big thing with Benedict. He wanted to be self-supporting and create a family, to be a spiritual family instead of a physical family.
Yeah. The rule promotes the spirit of peace, love, and moderation within the monastic life. This stands out in contrast to Eastern asceticism, which often included sleep deprivation and fasting as a means of spiritual growth. And they go through the rule, he essentially divides the schedule of the monks into four parts: chanting the psalms and reciting the prayers in community, 4 hours, private prayer and scriptural reading, 4 hours, physical labor, 6 hours, and meals and sleep, 10 hours. So he wanted people to be well-rested, well-fed, and
be able to work.
Yes, exactly. So that, you know, according to the Benedictine model, the monastic life is lived in common. No one is allowed to own personal property, though the monastery itself may. The rule made provision for an abbot who holds virtually all power to govern the monastery. Saint Benedict intended that the monastery would be a family and a self-sustaining community. Different monks had different tasks and functions, which were organized and distributed in such a way as to ensure self-sufficiency. Not all monks were literate or expected to study theology diligently. Not all monks were expected to work in the garden. Not all monks were expected to be able to rebuild damaged monastery walls. Working together for the good of the whole and the glory of God, the monastery was a place where the noble man and commoner labored, each in his own and separate ways, but always for the common good.
And the archabbot, who is usually over a few abbeys, also has the power to ordain
priests.
He could ordain priests. So,
he's like a bishop.
He's got the powers of a bishop. It's not necessarily the abbot of a single monastery, but one who's in charge of several.
Like the archabbot.
Right. Just like the archbishop.
Yes.
And he's given the authority to ordain priests. So somebody can come into a monastery and do all these studies within a monastery, and then be ordained.
If that
works out the way.
Yes. Okay. Well, yeah. That's good. And what three vows were accepted by the Benedictines? What's the vow that they took?
Poverty, chastity, and obedience.
Right. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's right. And
what order takes the fourth vow?
Franciscans.
No. Jesuits.
That's right. The Pope.
That's right.
Yeah, fidelity to the Pope. That's right. Because they are the Pope's
confessor.
Yeah.
Yeah, they aren't the monastic order, but they're the only order.
Yes.
That has a fourth vow.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. That's.
Obey it now.
I know.
They're trying to get back.
I know. Who was Saint Scholastica, and what was her chief accomplishment?
She was Saint Benedict's sister.
Twin sister.
Yeah, my sister, right?
Yeah, you know, twin sister. And she established and governed a convent in Plumbariola, Italy, which followed the Benedictine rule. So she brought the Benedictine rule to women in the order of nuns that she founded. And in what way was Pope Gregory I the Great a historical marker? Page 194, you'll find that on.
Saint Benedict beheld a vision of his sister's soul going up to heaven in the form of a dove.
Yeah. Once a year they would meet together with one another somewhere outside of their monasteries.
And they're buried in the same grave?
She preceded him in death, and he buried her in
his grave.
Yeah, in the grave that he had prepared for himself.
Then when he died, he was buried in the same place.
Wow.
He must have loved his sister.
Yeah, he must have. So what is the marker, the historical marker that is kind of considered that Pope Saint Gregory the Great?
The calendar.
Well, that's
the Gregorian calendar.
That's one, but he is used as a marker for the beginning of the medieval age.
Okay.
And certainly his papacy illustrates the noblest ideas of medieval Christianity as well as some of the tensions of his day. He was a reluctant pope. He was a very, very happy, you know, living in the monastery, but, you know, he had no idea to become pope. You know, lived an austere life of a monk, and but he just kept getting elevated and elevated until finally he got called to be the pope. And, you know, he, all right, Lord, if that's what you want. He didn't want it, but okay, if that's what you want, Lord. And he's the one who took the title Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. And he helped to establish plain song chant in the liturgical life of the church, which is more commonly known as Gregorian chant. And he was also very active in the temporal sphere. Papal relations with Byzantium and with the Eastern Church were not very good. Now, this is in the 500s. So this is 500 years before the schism. So between the West and the East, there had been tensions for some time. A lot of it was, you know, this explains some of it. I was very interested in how they put this. St. Gregory adamantly refused to acknowledge the title Ecumenical Patriarch, which the Patriarch of Constantinople adopted by Canon 28 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381. Beginning, to start with, the First Council of Constantinople was not considered an ecumenical council because it was only with the bishops of the East and it had not been called by the Pope. So the Pope didn't even recognize that council as having really been a council. By the 6th century, however, it was recognized as an ecumenical council. However, for the legitimacy of the title Ecumenical Patriarch, St. Gregory had recognized it for what it was, an attempt to usurp the Petrine primacy. So that has never been adopted. then we have the precarious situation of Italy in this time called for St. Gregory to kind of step up to the plate, which he did. The violent Lombard barbarian tribes pillaged towns and cities, and the population of the cities decreased, the roads became extremely dangerous, and prisoners were reduced to slavery. Rome's population, for example, had been reduced by 75%. That's a huge population drop. And the entire area surrounding Rome was racked by famine, plagues, and floods. And so what happened, the Lombards began threatening Rome shortly after St. Gregory became Pope. And the Eastern Emperor's exarch, which is an imperial representative, that's the guy. Because the big Roman emperor was in the East, Constantinople, Byzantium. He was there. The little guy that was left in Rome, you know, he was just sort of like, you know, like a vice president. Didn't have any real... But the big emperor in the East sends like a representative there to Rome. To represent him. And so this guy is there in Rome. The Eastern Emperor's representative displayed no intention of preventing or averting a Lombard invasion. So he wasn't going to call to Byzantium to come give help. He wasn't going to try to raise the army to give help to Rome. And so he simply remained idle in Ravenna. And when St. Gregory received a threatening letter from the Lombard king Agilulf, and then found him just outside the walls of Rome, he took action himself without the consent or counsel of the representative, of the emperor's representative. And he succeeded in achieving a separate peace with the Lombard barbarians. But this lasted only a short time, and due to hostile actions of the hitherto idle exarch, because the emperor's representative guy was idle, wasn't doing anything, and so that peace didn't last very long. He just ignored it and didn't do, you know, what he should have done. And again, working without the consent of the representative or the emperor, St. Gregory finally made peace with the Lombards in 599. This peace was short-lived, but the brief warring eventually gave way to a peace that lasted throughout the remainder of St. Gregory's life. So already you can see they're kind of building in the 500s some tension between the East and the West. You can see that already. So when that schism happened in 10 something, it had been building. It didn't just happen. It had been building for a long time. You know, this little cute thing about the ecumenical patriarch and all these things are what contributed. Now, it wasn't just the East that was snarky. The West would, respond some time in kind with some snarky, you know, inaction. And so this tension had built up.
Wasn't Gregory the Pope who got Michelangelo to do the Sistine Chapel?
No, that was Justinian.
That was centuries later, wasn't it?
Yeah, yes. Michelangelo was in the 1400s.
Yeah. Is that right?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, Michelangelo was in the 1400s.
I know the Pope was at war. He was a warrior Pope when Michelangelo was doing that. I don't remember.
It was probably the Crusades. Oh, well, the Crusades would have been over.
The Crusades would have been over.
Yeah, but at that point. But I think it was Justinian, or that was the,
there's a war going on. Yeah. What the military leaders were.
And so we've talked about Gregory's background and about the title that he refused and what it implied. Now we're leaving that and we're going to go into the all-important part 3 of this chapter, the rise of Islam. Because this is the period that we've reached in our history when Islam makes its appearance on the scene. What is unique about Arabic's use as the original language of the Quran? What is the Quran?
That's the Bible for Islam.
Right, it's what they consider to be their Bible, the Quran. And who wrote it?
Muhammad.
He wrote it. And when did he do this?
Around 600, wasn't it?
Right. So his lifetime was like from 570 to 632. That was his life. And he was like born in Mecca. That was the place of his birth. And you know, grew up there, and he was orphaned at an early age. And at that time, the Arabs were pagans. And they kind of lived in a crossroads between, you know, Judaism and Christianity, you know, coming across their lands and stuff. I'm sure that they were not ignorant of it, but they were pagans. And who worshipped various local objects of nature. And one object in particular commanded a striking following. The Kaaba, a large black stone in Mecca. Folklore dates the Kaaba to the time of Abraham and is supposed to occupy the spot where he worshipped the one true God, where Abraham worshipped the one true God. The Kaaba is an axis mundi, a turning point of the world, a connection between heaven and earth. This is according to the Arabs. Hence, it is the focal point of prayers in the individual Muslim's life. Christianity and Judaism both had a very small presence among the Arabs. The Arabs were searching for a religion that would give them certainty about this life and the next. In the person of Muhammad, Jewish, Christian, and pagan traditions were woven into a uniquely new Arabic religious tradition called Islam. And Islam means what? The word Islam means...
You get 70 virgins when you die. You die martyrs.
72.
What does the virgin get when she dies?
It means submission. Islam means submission.
Really?
Yeah, that's the meaning of Islam. So, yeah, exactly. So Muhammad and the Quran. So Muhammad was born near Mecca around 570, and he was orphaned, and an uncle took over his upbringing. He worked as a camel driver until he married a wealthy widow named Khadija. And when he was 25 years old, he had six children, all of whom died except his daughter Fatima. And shortly thereafter, Muhammad decided to withdraw from the world to pursue a life of mystical prayer. So by the age of 30, Muhammad had become despondent. Pagan worship gave him no spiritual peace. He retired to a cave, and around the year 612, he announced to his acquaintances that he had had a vision of the archangel Gabriel that called him to be the herald of Allah, who was the Jewish God. He said that over a period of time, he wrote exactly the words that Gabriel told him, resulting in the Quran. Mm-hmm. Thus, Muslims believe that the Quran, which is Arabic for recitation, is not Muhammad's work, but God's. The Quran is comprised of 114 chapters of sayings that Muhammad recorded. Now,
that's what I was thinking.
Yes. Now, first of all, let's talk about what we know to be true. This is in 612. When did Jesus ascend into heaven?
600 years before that.
600. Well, 30. We'll say, so 500. Do the math. I'm not good at that. A long time. You know, more than 500 years earlier, Jesus had died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, okay?
And 200 years earlier, we had Scripture.
Exactly.
Canon Scripture.
Exactly. So now we have a little man in a cave claiming that the angel Gabriel has appeared to him and told him that he is to be the prophet of God. Now, if in fact this is the Gabriel that we know and love, I think Gabriel, who had already visited Mary and told, would have said to him, "Hey, Muhammad, little girl named Mary in Nazareth, 500 plus years ago, had the Savior that you're looking for." So we are warned, are we not, by Paul 500 years earlier, that if any man, if anyone preaches to you a different gospel other than what I'm preaching to you, even if it is an angel dressed in light, do not believe him.
He's an anathema.
He's an anathema. So now we have in 6:12 the claim that the angel Gabriel has appeared to Muhammad and given him a new revelation, right? So for us as Christians, what is that?
Heresy?
Heresy. It's heresy. It's wrong. It can't be true. You cannot have both of these things simultaneously be true. You cannot, okay? And big difference here is we have, let's see, Buddhism predates Christianity. Buddha was a philosopher. He died. He's still dead. Muhammad may have been a philosopher. He died and is dead. And the Muslims don't claim to worship a risen prophet. The Buddhists don't claim to worship a risen prophet. Christians, we serve a risen Lord. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. So,
as it was prophesied.
Exactly. Yes, Fred.
A little history. With Muhammad being in the trades, which the trade routes went through Mecca and Medina.
Yes.
And so he had access to Jewish and Christian thought and beliefs.
Exactly.
And all that, as well as the moon god, Sin, and the practices of that. That's why you see the crescent moon as their symbol. Uh-huh. Came from the moon god, no doubt. He kind of grabbed various beliefs and practices from each religion and squished them together.
Right.
And that's why there's discontinuities in the logic of a lot of things they do and think.
Right.
Okay.
And why the Quran from chapter 1 to chapter 114 contradicts itself.
Right.
In early writings it says one thing, in later writings when he gets a new revelation it says something else.
Which is exactly what the Doctrines and Covenants of the Mormon Church.
Right.
There are amazing parallels between Islam.
Yes. But the whole thing is that the origin of it, because it is not of God, Satan can imitate. Satan was an angel. He can make himself look and say, "I'm Gabriel." And he's privy to certain things, but he's the author of chaos.
He was also the angel of light.
Yes. Yes.
The light bearer.
Yes. But he's the author of chaos. The Bible does not have contradictory things. The Quran does. Yes, Fred.
Another part of this is that he was illiterate, so he would dictate what he received, supposedly, and have it repeated back to him periodically to make sure he was keeping things straight. Okay, which. And, you know, when some of these contradictions came up, some of these manuscripts got destroyed or whatever, and like the goat ate it or something. It's this and that explains the contradictions somehow. So, and one of the examples is Mary is the most, she's mentioned more times in the Quran than any other woman.
Oh, really?
And there's a big Islamic pilgrimage thing that goes on to Our Lady of Fatima, because they identify with Mary. The women of Islam identify with Mary, so they make large pilgrimages to Our Lady of Fatima.
And Fatima, Portugal, was named after Muhammad's daughter.
Maybe that's part of the attraction, too.
Well, and she's dressed like a Muslim woman. Her veil's all the way to the floor.
That, I mean, and that would have been because during the, you know, the Muslim invasions into southern part of Spain, when they came up, you know, they were there in that area of Spain and Portugal, and so they would have named the town after Muhammad's daughter. It wasn't the Christian Portuguese that named it that. Mm-hmm. But for me, what's just really important is that we recognize that the origins of Islam are not of God. They're not. They're not truth. They are not. They might have some truth in them. There may be some truth. Kernel here, kernel there. There may be some. But they are not the truth. They're not the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so, you know, he had a lot of spiritual anxiety throughout his whole life. And, you know, he questioned at times whether he was being divinely inspired or if he was suffering delusions. I think he should have considered that a little further, reflected a bit more on that. And his wife and his cousin gave him constant encouragement, the latter saying that the revelations of the Quran were part of the truths of Judaism and Christianity. So they realized it was only part. So, you know, they do go back to, you know, they claim their
ancestry.
Yeah, to Abraham and Ishmael. They go back to that. And Islam reinterpreted the Jewish and Christian narratives for its own purpose. And Islam traces itself back to Abraham. You know, Islam's biblical reinterpretation of Genesis chapter 21. So she, Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. As she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So they reinterpret this scripture for their own purposes. They trace themselves back to Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael in the story of Genesis that I just read. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabic people, and Islam became the means for transforming them into a great nation. So see, they reinterpret that, you know, I will make of them a great nation, that Islam is that transformation.
So who are the descendants of Hagar?
The Arabs.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Arabs are the descendants
of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm. That is true. That part is true. What they tweak in the wrong way is that Islam is the means of transforming that people into a great nation through faith in Allah. Like, that's the true religion.
So when they broke off, were they considered Jewish, or were they, the slave woman took her own religion with her? Were they Jewish at that point?
No, they didn't break off. They go back to Abraham, who preceded Israel.
Oh, okay.
He's patriarch, not a...
Yeah.
The Exodus hadn't happened. You know,
it's a patriarchal origin.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So they're a people of the book. You know, but they, Muslims, Jews, so this is from the Quran, verse 62. But they, Muslims, Jews, Christians, or Sabians, I'm not sure who Sabians are, those who believe in God and the last day and who do good have their reward with their Lord. They have nothing to fear and they will not sorrow. The Quran teaches that Jews and Christians are people of the book. That is, they share with Muslims the great monotheistic tradition and a common religious history. The Quran recognizes Jesus saying that Allah strengthened him with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus to the Quran was only a prophet. According to Muhammad, Christianity failed as a religion by misinterpreting God's intentions as they were communicated through Jesus. Most of the unique mysteries of faith in Christianity are denied by Islam, such as the incarnation, the redemption, the atonement of the cross, the resurrection, and the Trinity. These are denied by Islam. At first, Christians were generally tolerated by Muslims, but as the religion became increasingly militant and nationalized in the 7th and 8th centuries, tensions dramatically mounted. Jews and Christians were forced to pay a special tax called the jizya in order to retain the right to practice their own religion. This financial burden and the difficulties of trying to live in a Muslim state eventually coerced many Jews and Christians to convert to Islam. So coercion, you know, and taxation and burden that you are brought into Islam. He preached a monotheism, the immortality of the soul. Okay, so that's true. That's a kernel of truth, right? The resurrection of the body, and that's true. Justice to the poor, and a sensual paradise in the next life. Now there we get a little carnal there. You know, there that's that's. And when he began his preaching, his critique of the pagan religion in Mecca and in the city of it upset a lot of the elite there, and Muhammad was forced to flee for his life to Medina. This does sound like Joseph Smith. This is very much parallel. It truly is, which means the city of the prophet. We're going to Medina in Arabic, and his followers. And this happened on Friday, July 16th, 622. This emigration is known as the Hijra, which is Arabic for flight or emigration, and it marks the year one in the Islamic calendar. We in the West, we follow the Julian calendar. The Julian calendar came about like in the 1400s or so. And it redid the Gregorian calendar. And the Julian calendar, it's Julian who is the Pope, not Justinian Julian. It starts with, it divides history into AD and BC, marking Jesus' birth as the dividing point. Well, you know, you have the Jewish calendar that's like 5,000 something. They claim that's creation. It goes back to creation, and so that goes back 5,000 years. The Arabic calendar starts from this date, the date of this Hijra. So thus, the Jubilee year for the Catholics in the year 2000 was the year 1478 AH after the Hijra in the Muslim world. But really, in truth, what calendar does the whole world follow?
God's
calendar, the Julian calendar. So in Medina, Muhammad was hailed as a religious leader. The leaders of the city invited Muhammad to be the new ruler as a means to avoid further bloodshed among contending parties. Muhammad immediately set up the task of building up Islam. And from the beginning of Islam, there was never any separation between the civil powers and the religious authority. So it's always been a theocracy from the very beginning. But the religion and the government were hand in hand. Islam functions in unity between the temporal and the spiritual powers in one organic whole. With Islam rooted in Medina, Muhammad also became the head of the military force, which was used to expand Islam by the sword. There was a small Jewish population in Medina that numbered at least 500 men. Upon his arrival, Muhammad demanded that this community recognize him as a prophet in line with the Old Testament prophets Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. The Jews refused, because they held that the prophetic line had ended over 1,000 years before. During a later confrontation with Mecca, the Jewish community appeared to have supported the Meccans against Muhammad, who in turn slaughtered the Jewish men and sold the women and children into slavery. So we need to bear this in mind, because they don't think any differently today. They do not. They do not. They do not. Despite what propaganda we are taught, they do not. The year 624 proved to be a key turning point in the development of Islam, after a new inspiration. Unlike Christianity, which is the same revelation, it's the same stream, it's a constant stream, same revelation. God coming to man, redeeming mankind. The false religions have new revelations. Changed the direction of Muslim prayer. Okay, it turned it 180 degrees. I thought this was interesting. They used to face towards Jerusalem, which would have been they now 180 degrees face to Mecca. And that's when that happened, the year 624, that it changed the direction of Muslim prayer 180 degrees from Jerusalem to Mecca. In 624, Muhammad also led his forces in jihad, holy war, against the Meccans. And he defeated them at Badr. With only 300 men, Muhammad was able to defeat a much larger Meccan force of about 900, as well as capture an entire caravan as booty. The Battle of Badr, 624, has often been interpreted by Muslims as their Exodus story. Another thing that I wanted to point out as well, Muslims take great pride in the fact that their scripture, the Quran, was written in Arabic, and it remains in Arabic. And if you're going to be a Muslim, you have to do Arabic. You can't, and any time that the Quran is translated into another language, they squirm and complain and tell you, oh no, you don't understand it correctly. You don't know what you're talking about. That's not what it says. So they keep it very close, and this to me is unlike Christianity in that our scriptures have been translated into every known tongue known in the world. You know, in African languages, Asian languages, Indian languages, American Indian, everything. And it has the same power. It has the power to move people to conversion. It has the power to move people to belief in the one true God and his son, Jesus. And, you know, but this is not the case. But that is one of the beating points that they'll do with you is they seem to think that that proves the superiority of Islam because their scriptures remain pure because they remain in Arabic, where our scriptures have been diluted and adulterated because of being translated in all these various languages. So that, I mean, that's just a little aside, but I think that that's a very curious kind of notion. It also gives evidence to me of the further Catholicism of Christianity, that the message is universal. It's universal. Keeping the message of Islam to just one language makes it exclusionary and exclusive to just people who are able to understand that language, and makes it culturally unattractive to those who are not of that culture. Where Christianity is able to adapt itself, not change its teachings, but adapt itself to the various cultures in order to meet the people where they are and speak to them. So then you have the five pillars of Islam that are the requirements of all Muslims. So you're required to do this as a Muslim, and they are the following. The Shahada, which is the creedal statement of Islam. And I think that's the one, you know, Allah, that's their creed. You know, there is Allah, and holy is his name, and his one prophet is Muhammad. I think, so that's the Shahada, the creedal statement. Then there's prayer, which you have to do five times a day, facing towards Mecca. And then the Hajj, which is your pilgrimage to Mecca. Ramadan, the holy month. And I thought, you know, look at how this is kind of, how Satan imitates, you know, Ramadan, the holy month. Well, we have, which is a time of fasting, and well, we have Lent and Advent in the Christian, you know, celebration. Pilgrimage, we do, we don't require pilgrimage, but we do honor pilgrimages that we might make to holy sites, to Rome, you know, and there are indulgences attached with pilgrimages. We do have a creedal statement in our faith.
What would that be? Would that be like the creed? I believe.
Yeah, the creed, the Nicene Creed, and then the Apostles' Creed. And then we have zakah, alms for purification. What does that sound like? You know,
given to the poor.
Yeah, given to the poor, and how that's efficacious, you know, for the corporal works of mercy are efficacious for our salvation, or for, you know, getting those out of purgatory. So prayer is required 5 times a day in the direction of the Kaaba, which, that's that black stone, which is in Mecca. So that's what they're facing. They're facing that black stone in Mecca, and includes a ritualistic format of prayers and prostration. Okay. Hotel rooms in the Muslim world normally have a marker in the corner that points towards Mecca, so you always know which way to face. So in addition to the 5 pillars, which are requirements, Islam also holds its followers to a strict moral code. From Judaism, Islam borrowed dietary prohibitions, including pork, and it accepts the Jewish practice of kosher in the preparation of meat products. Thus, in many places, Jews and Muslims share butchers and stores in order to meet the obligations of their religion. For example, in order for meat to be properly prepared for human consumption, all blood must first be drained from the animal. Idolatry is strictly forbidden. Islamic art does not depict the image of Allah or the human person because it is considered a form of idolatry. Rather, Islamic art has developed complex and beautiful geometric shapes and architecture as the central focus of artistic output. It is also quite likely that Islam's strict prohibition against depictions of the divine affected Christianity during the iconoclastic controversy, which we're going to talk about more in chapter 7. Apostasy and adultery are also strictly forbidden. Polygamy was permitted, though with strict conditions. A man may have no more than 4 wives, and he must treat them with perfect equality, financial support, and equal love. Otherwise, he must remain monogamous. Hence, though polygamy is technically permitted by the Quran, it is generally impossible to show complete impartiality and meet the necessary conditions for the maintenance of multiple wives, and so it's generally outlawed. Then there's jihad, which we're familiar with hearing about, which is holy war waged against infidels. And those who die fighting in a jihad, according to the Muslim belief, go straight to heaven, where swords provide shade, and the man is met with a limitless number of virgins. The use of religious feeling to promote war has prompted the labeling of jihad as the 6th pillar of Islam. So then, you know, Islam spread, and we know that, and it spread pretty rapidly, pretty quickly. Beginning in 634, the Muslims remained unstoppable. You know, so they went in, and by 698, all of North Africa was under Muslim rule, and 600 years of North African Christianity with its apologists, early doctors of the church, and martyrs were destroyed with this. And the old Byzantine Empire was reduced to an area not much larger than Greece. Of course, we know that they went into southern Spain. In 711, Spain fell to the Muslims as well. And the Muslims then crossed the Pyrenees and entered France, where they were met in 732 by the Frankish chieftain Charles Martel, known as Charles the Hammer, the Hammer of the Heretics. And the subsequent battle, the Battle of Tours, marked the high water mark of the Muslim expansion into Europe. And the Franks dressed in armor and stood firm before the hall of arrows. When the Muslims charged, their general was killed, and the defeated army slinked back towards Spain. So they did try to go further, but the Franks beat them back. In 717, the Muslim army laid siege to Christian Constantinople, but Emperor Leo III defeated them. The Muslims would attempt to breach the city again in 740, but would suffer a second defeat against Leo III. The emperor's successful defense against the Muslims' forces established Byzantium's position as an eastern bulwark to the Muslim Empire. So when this was, you know, going up, you have a question, Kathy?
No, just that in the book of Revelation, John mentions 7 churches, and they all fell to Muslim rule.
Right, exactly. Yeah, 'cause
they didn't take heed.
Yeah, they were in Turkey. So Jerusalem, the holy city, the capture of Jerusalem in 638 by the Muslims has had historical consequences that are felt even today. The Muslim caliph, Umar, cleared the Temple Mount, the site of the 2 Jewish temples, and built a temporary mosque. In 684, the Dome of the Rock was erected on the site of the former temple as a Muslim shrine to commemorate the night journey of Muhammad. The Dome of the Rock was intended to surpass the beauty and size of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and the church built, which is the church that was built on the site where Jesus was buried. According to Muslim beliefs, while sleeping one night near the Kaaba, Muhammad was taken by the angel Gabriel to Jerusalem, where he met the other prophets, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, and among others, before ascending through 7 heavens before he stood in the presence of God. After this direct experience of God, Gabriel returned Muhammad to Mecca. Whether Muhammad's experience was an actual event, a dream, or a result of a hallucination is not clear. But the 17th verse of the Quran described Muhammad's night journey. For this reason, Jerusalem is reckoned as the third holiest city in Islam after Mecca and Medina. The temporary mosque at the Dome of the Rock was eventually replaced by the magnificent Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is Arabic for farthest mosque, also on the Temple Mount. It was completed around 710 and quickly became an important learning center. So this is the mosque which sits on the former site of the temple, the Jewish Temple of Solomon, and the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. So the appropriation of the site of the former temple by the Muslims has caused great tensions through the centuries. Jews, because of course we also know that this is the site, this is Mount Moriah. Where this is built is Mount Moriah. And what's significant about Mount Moriah?
That's where Abraham.
That's where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. That's where the temple was built, on Mount Moriah. So now you have the Muslim mosque built on that holy site. So the Jews were not able to rebuild a third temple because of the diaspora after 70 when the Romans destroyed it. And they have today only the Wailing Wall, which is an outer wall of the Temple Mount that remains. And that's the holiest site for Jews. So now I want to talk about a papal perspective on Islam. Despite aggressive and expansionistic tendencies, Westerners have since learned to see some of the positive characteristics of the Islamic religion. Pope John Paul II, because, you know, we are not afraid to appreciate truth wherever it's found. Wherever there is truth, it's God. Okay? So we don't have a problem with what's true. Pope John Paul II in particular said much regarding Islam and had hoped to enter into positive dialogue with members of this religion. In his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, Pope John Paul II wrote the following about the nature of Islam as a religion. Here's what he wrote. Some of the most beautiful names in the human language are given to the God of the Quran. But he is ultimately a God outside of the world, a God who is only majesty, never Emmanuel, God with us. Islam is not a religion of redemption. There is no room for the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is mentioned, but only as a prophet who prepares for the last prophet, Muhammad. There is also mention of Mary, his virgin mother, but the tragedy of redemption is completely absent. For this reason, not only the theology, but also the anthropology of Islam is very distant from Christianity. Nevertheless, the religiosity of Muslims deserves respect. In this tumultuous period, the church made the transition from existing within the Roman Empire to surviving amidst the Germanic invasions. However, the church did not merely survive. Rather, she set about a proactive mission of the evangelization of Germanic tribes, facilitated largely by the rise of monasticism. The next chapter relates the stories of the men and women who brought the gospel message to all corners of Europe. Though beset by great challenges and the steadfast labors of these holy monks, nuns, kings, queens, and soldiers, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, brought a new unity to the West after the fall of the empire. The rising specter of Islam, however, would soon pose a severe challenge of its own to the entire Christian world. So now, it should not be of any surprise to us that 500 or so years after Christianity, and you know, Christianity is beginning to spread, that Satan would raise up something so strong and mighty to try and thwart Christianity, right? Mm-hmm. And this struggle still goes on today. You know, we feel the effects of this even today. But I really am glad that they put, you know, what Pope John Paul wrote about this. You know, it's not Christian. It stands diametrically opposed to Christianity.
Who's got a newer book? Is there anything from Benedict? Did they change it?
Yes, John.
Did you get an answer to your question before I ask mine?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, so what is the appeal? Okay, like Muhammad Ali. His name is Cassius Clay. He became a Muslim. Malcolm X. Okay. What is the appeal of Islam among these guys? African American, born in the United States, become Muslims.
Power.
I mean, is it power?
Power.
Is something must appeal to them.
It appeals to the downtrodden because a lot of the thrust of Islam is not as much religious as it is domination. Their whole thing of, you know, you either convert to Islam or we kill you.
Who was threatening Cassius Clay in the 60s to make him become a Muslim?
The government.
The government? How?
Because they tried to make him enlist and he wouldn't.
Well, that was... he was drafted, and he said he refused because he was a conscientious objector.
Right.
But I thought that was after he had become a Muslim.
That was kind of like during. That was... As Cassius Clay, he was drafted, but it was during that time that he went ahead and changed his name to Muhammad Ali because he had basically converted to Islam, but he hadn't really... And when he was claiming being conscientious objector, I think then he had to be a little more...
But that certainly couldn't have been the same thing like Malcolm X or any of these other guys. There must have been something...
It's also belonging to a powerful... group and movement. A lot of the recruiting of black Muslims happens in jail. A lot of the guys who are black Muslims became black Muslims while they were in jail. There's a lot of recruiting that goes on in prisons.
What was that offering that Christianity wasn't? I mean, they simply because this was something powerful that they
powerful
Christianity and, was telling them
yeah.
the opposite.
Plus, to read Arabic, that's got to be
well,
hard.
John, here's kind of my dime store answer about what I think. To me, the big divide between Christianity and any other religion that you want to talk about, the divide, the break is Christianity says, for your salvation, you must trust someone else who loves you, and you must die to what you want and do as he asks. You are depending on... False religions all say you depend on you to get you to salvation. This appeals to our human pride. Islam says it's okay to hate Jews. That's a natural thing for us to do. That's natural man. It appeals to us to think, to be allowed and permitted to feel superior to someone else. I've pondered this. Why is it that Arab Muslim mothers are so successful at getting their children to embrace their faith, but Christians have a devil of a time doing it? Because Islam permits you to live as a natural man and puff up your own natural hatreds, prejudices, desires, pride, as do all these other false religions. Christianity says, you've got to die to all of that. You've got to love the sinner. You have to do good to your enemy. That goes against our natural nature. You have to deny, so it's much harder to trust somebody else other than yourself and to give up our hatred, our bitterness, our jealousy, our petty grievances, our feelings of being wronged. That to me is the crux of it. And so they come preaching, you know what, you have been wronged and here's how you can do something about it. You can go get them. It's okay for... That's appealing to our natural man.
It's a power thing too. Because I mean the whole notion of black power and the raised fist, you know, the Olympics and everything else,
yes,
was all tied to this black Muslim movement. And a lot of it starts in prison. When you think of the guy who's arrested and thrown in jail is considered the bottom of the heap. Well, he can become a black Muslim, be part of the brotherhood, and feel like he's really, really important.
Right. That's who Jeremiah Wright sounds like.
Yes.
You very know. Much like
well, he's a good friend of, what's his face?
Obama.
Malcolm X?
No.
Farrakhan.
Yeah.
There's another underlying thing here where back in the old days when Muhammad got into, you know, built up his armies and whatever, the practice was to hijack caravans. That was the bandits, you know. That was a big thing out in
North America. The desert pirates and all
that. Right, right. So that was their way of life. And that he just kind of, you know, assembled the tribes into his army under the banner of religion. So the religious stuff just gave him a moral license to do whatever they wanted to do. Mm-hmm. And everything's tailored to the material mm-hmm. and the power. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're superior. Mm-hmm. And you have to give deference to us and all that.
And you can see the carnality of the natural man thinking in Mormonism as well as in Islam, when what the highest reward that you get, the highest reward for your eternity is shade by swords and limitless virgins.
What's so good about that?
That's the highest thing. You know, not...
I often wonder about that. Who wants to have sex all the time with people who are totally inexperienced? Wouldn't you want a more experienced person?
and who maybe might not like you very much. What if you don't like her, you know?
Yeah.
For all eternity.
Yes.
And what happens to these women in eternity once they've had sex with this guy?
Are they perpetual virgins?
No, they're not. So
where does your constant supply come from?
But the whole thing shows what a degrading view
of women. But it's carnal. It's carnal. They're thinking.
Yeah.
It's about sex. It's about sex. This is man's thinking.
It
and
is
I don't mean
love.
I don't
it is love
and I don't
sex.
Mean I don't mean necessarily
males.
Male gender, but mankind, that's the highest thing that we can think of. Sex all the time with virgins.
I had an interesting experience.
Exactly, that's right.
When I was working at DAU, I had to go to the Saudi Arabian embassy for this talk one time. And so the guy was giving us this little pep talk about, you know, Saudi Arabia and everything like that. So one of the guys said, "Why don't you let women drive cars?" And I guess he was waiting for the question because they probably get it a lot. He said, "Well, because they don't let women drive." And he said, "Well, the roads over in Saudi Arabia are so bad that if we let women drive, we have twice as many cars on the road and we get twice as many accidents. And so if a woman wants to go somewhere, she has to have a male relative drive her somewhere." It's the whole thing. There's very little, in most Islamic countries, there's very little education of girls. Like in Afghanistan, it was a big deal when they finally had schools where girls could go to. They just keep women down to the phone.
But they got so much money over there, improve the roads, you know?
They didn't get the part about when you become a spiritual being, you don't have sex.
Exactly.
What's the point?
Exactly.
But apparently that doesn't, That doesn't fit their theology.
Did you ever see the movie The Black Robe?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so one of the problems the Jesuits have of converting the Indians is the Indians challenge them on the question, like, you mean in your heaven, when you go to your heaven, there's no sex? Like, that was a huge block for the Indians. Like, they didn't want to go to that heaven.
What Indians? American Indians?
The Canadian.
Iroquois or something.
Oh, okay, those Indians.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's always about sex. All of these false religions, all these leaders, these David Koresh, these Jim Jones, these Joseph Smiths, all of them, when you boil it down, they're God, and it's about sex. And they have as many women, and that's almost what it's about.
Well, Father Scalia has a great talk on what Satan likes to attack. He likes to attack women and children, you know, the abortion and the sex industry through pornography. There you go. There's all the sex and the moral decay of men through women and children.
Yes.
Satan attacks them.
Yes.
And through these religions.
Yeah, and he is powerful in that temptation through sexual desire. I mean, it's really because it's, you know, we were made.
Yes,
yes, that's right. And because it's been put in us by God. And also because, and I've heard you say this, Jim, that union, that act, the marital act, because it so closely represents the love between the Father and the Son. Ugh, you know, that, and he's such an enemy. So the things that he attacks the hardest are the things that he's the biggest enemy of. Mary, which is why she's such a stumbling block and division between Protestants and Catholics.
That's why he attacked Eve. He thought she was Mary.
Yes. You know, so it's no coinkydink. You know, that these are the things that are the big bugaboos in these false religions. You know, but I just really, really, sex with virgins is your, that's the highest thing you can think of for heaven and eternity.
So what happens? Not being with God, sex with a virgin.
Yeah.
Okay, well, wait a minute. Now, these guys that flew the airplanes, and
yeah,
they thought they were doing the right thing.
Yes, they did.
So what happens? What did God say to them? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? I mean, obviously, heaven isn't what they thought it was going to be, but they were doing what they had been taught from childhood was the right thing.
We don't know.
We don't know. We don't know.
We're hoping that when they met God, you know, for their personal judgment, that it was revealed to them, and then they had a choice, because they're really ignorant.
So they got a choice after death.
We think, hopefully, in a twinkling of an eye, you have a choice when you're not catechized right. That's a theory put out there.
But one thing we do know is when we get to heaven, our understanding of God's mercy is just going to be incredible.
Right.
Yes.
You know, because we'll have an understanding of why people are where they are.
Because God wants us.
Which also, John, is why we pray. You know, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. We don't know exactly the moment that the spirit leaves the body. We don't know. We don't know if it's when the heart stops. We don't know. So before that happens, before the soul separates from the body, and, you know, hopefully there is a moment, a blinking of an eye, in which, that's what we pray for, that a person can, Jesus, that they can do that before they are eternally separated from, you know, their soul from their body and condemned to punishment. You know, I mean, I prayed for Saddam Hussein before they hung him. I prayed for him. I don't want him in hell. I don't want anybody to go to hell. You know, and so that prayer, it's not just for the hour of my death. It's our death. It's everybody's death. That Mary would come to them and reveal to them her son. And please, you know, please choose Jesus.
Which is so compassionate about the Christian beliefs compared to a lot of the other.
People don't know what they're saying when they tell someone you can go to hell.
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
I mean, if you really thought about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you don't wish anybody that.
No. No.
I was looking through the other pages of the book. Does it ever talk about the Battle of Lepanto in this book? It doesn't talk about the Christians holding back.
Well, see, that's later on. This is just chapter 5, so we're still in the 500s, 600s.
I didn't see
that. That came about in the 1100s, 1300s.
Right. No, it had to have been after, because they took an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe into battle with them.
Oh, so maybe it was like 1600s or something.
It was after the Reformation, wasn't it?
So that would be a few chapters back here. We got to go through the Crusades first.
There was
the Reformation.
I think it was indirectly.
1571.
1571.
The advance of Islam was stopped.
You go to the index.
Okay. Battle of Lepanto, 1571. And Our Lady of Guadalupe was
1540-something. 1530s, 1540s, something like that. All right, so we will pick up with chapter 6 next week, the conversion of the barbarian tribes. And you know, now that we in 2009 are living really in a post-Christian era, we are. It's unfortunate, but you know, Europe is falling away, and you know, America, we're running, you know, to get to catch up with them. We probably need to take to heart some of the tactics and some of the ways that the early church used to convert the barbarians with which we are surrounded on every side by. You know, we might can learn something in what they did. So that's what we will begin starting next week. And that's another really thick chapter, so it might take more than 1 week to get through it. So let's end today's lesson. Thanks everybody for coming. Thanks everybody for listening. Let's call on our Lord in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you next week.
Okay. Down to the